Well, I want to start with just acknowledging how good God has been to our family, and I'm rejoicing this evening, and I trust many of you are rejoicing. A lot of good things God is doing in our families, and so I just maybe open up with hearing from some of you as well. You know, what's God doing in your family, and how's the joy of the Lord your strength today? We are ourselves thankful for the trials that God has given us. God has given us the ability to rejoice even in difficult trials and difficulties we've gone through. I would say no greater joy than to see our children walking in the truth. Wow, what a privilege to be with my children every week and to hear their testimonies for what God is doing in their lives. And so it's just a lot of reasons to rejoice. We're certainly seeing the family discipleship movement, homeschool movement, explode around the world. Back in the 1970s, when our family was homeschooling, there was probably, several thousand homeschoolers in America. Today, there are upwards of 5 million here in America, and probably another 3 to 4 around the world, and that's burgeoning into another 20 million. So you're looking at the homeschooling movement exploding on the scene to something like 20, 25 million kids being homeschooled and discipled in their homes, and that's a sharp difference from what we were seeing in the 70s, 80s, and 90s, where there was so little interest in family discipleship. And so we're, I think, seeing a massive interest in Christian worldview and a Christian education around the world. So that's, to me, a very exciting development. God is good. God's doing amazing work. Jesus is crushing Satan's head. He's still doing it, and the Church of Jesus Christ is coming through. I rejoice over that. I rejoice over the fact that he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and he does it every time we come together as a church. It's amazing as we see, we experience a fair amount of demonic pushback as the Church of Jesus Christ, but then I see the preaching of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, greater is he that is with us than he that is in the world. That really comes through over and over again. So these are the sorts of things that I rejoice in. I'm rejoicing in our sixth grandchild coming in 2 weeks. And that's amazing. You know, that's great. And we get to see our grandchildren all the time. So just a lot of things that get me excited. Also, just the kingdom of Jesus growing around the world. Sometimes we get a little depressed because we've hit some apostasy in the Western world. But guys, 80% of the Christians in the world lived in North America and Europe back in 1800. Today, that's flipped. Now it's 20%, the other 80% Asia, Africa, and every tribe and nation is coming to Jesus around the world. And it's been neat for me. I've been in at least 20, maybe 25 countries now, meeting with churches and just seeing what God is doing around the world. And I think the most exciting book I've ever written, I'm doing another edition, I'm adding 100 pages to it, is Taking the World for Jesus. In all of our books, I think that's the most thrilling of all because of the amazing awakenings, revivals, Holy Spirit outpourings, and Pentecosts that have occurred over 2,000 years. And just to see what Jesus has done around the world over 2,000 years, to me, that is the most exciting story in all of history, and I rejoice in Jesus. I rejoice in what Jesus has done. I rejoice in the fact that y'all are here tonight. And did I say y'all right? Is that okay? I'm working on it here, just working on it. But I rejoice in what Jesus has done. I mean, you know, step back, be excited, be thrilled, rejoice in what Jesus has done. I turn to my children sometimes, how many disciples do you have in AD 33, 120? Does they have more than that now? Yeah, quite a few more. Amen. He's made progress. Get excited, be thrilled, travel the world, get out of your home from time to time, go meet some other Christians, you know. Anyway, I'm getting kind of excited right now, but other things. I mean, just other things you're grateful for. Let's open up this conference. Jonathan, what are you grateful for? See, I'm just kind of randomly.
God's goodness.
Amen. Amen. Scott, what are you grateful for? What are you rejoicing in?
I'm rejoicing in Kevin Swanson.
Okay. Anybody else? Anything else? What do you rejoice in? What are you thankful for, buddy?
Full family.
Your whole family. There you go. Somebody say amen to that. Amen. There are a lot of families here today. Anybody else? Anybody else? Rejoicing in anything? Is there anything that you're rejoicing in today? All right. Anybody else?
Grandbabies.
Everybody say grandbabies. Yay.
How many grandbabies you all have? You got six, and you're kidding me. You got a lot of reasons to rejoice, Steve. Anything else? Anything else you want to add to that?
Yes, health and strength and being able to stand on your feet in the morning. I know what it was like a year ago to not be able to do that.
Boy, after 62 years, once 60, whatever. That's pretty good, Steve. I feel the same way. I feel exactly the same way, that I can get out of bed on any given morning. Amen, some of you older men. Amen. Okay. Anybody? Let's go over here. Yeah, just a few things you're rejoicing in before we get started. I mean, we don't want to be just talking about this. We need to be rejoicing. Amen? Okay.
Loving everybody.
Loving everybody. Amen. The love of Jesus, and then that sheds abroad over us, and then we love each other. Amen. Anybody else over here? Is that something to be thankful for? You're rejoicing in something tonight?
Assurance of salvation.
Amen. Amen. That Jesus died for us, and we can be sure of that, that we are included in this.
For life, that God has given us life.
Amen. Amen. I've been reading The Mysteries of Providence by John Flavel. By the way, just a plug for John Flavel. I love John Flavel. But Mystery of Providence, he talks about how we are marvelously and wonderfully made, and every part of our body functions all at the same time. It's the irreducible complexity thing, but I mean, isn't it extraordinary that we're born with, what is it, like 28,000 functions and they all work? And if three or four of them don't work, then we walk like this. I mean, you know what I'm saying? Everything's got to work at the same time. This is what John Flavel was saying. He says that's an amazing providence of God. And let's rejoice in the life that he has created and the life that he has given to each of us. Amen? Let's just start by singing. Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of changing with thee. Thou changest not, thy compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me.
And everybody said,
Amen. Amen.
Father, we thank you. We bless you. You have given us 100 million reasons to rejoice tonight, but mostly to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Father, thank you for these folks gathered here. We pray that your Spirit would come tonight. Father, give us more reasons. Give us more reasons. Help us to see it, to know that we have every reason to rejoice now and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if this was a family conference or a homeschool conference, I suppose some people would say, why in the world are we talking about joy? Well, let me ask you this. How essential is joy to the Christian life and to the Christian family? How essential is the outpouring of the gifts and the fruits of the Holy Spirit in our homes? Absolutely essential. For our homes and our families and our Christian lives and the Christian church to function properly, brothers and sisters, we need love. Amen. I like to see love as the oil in the cylinders of relationship. What happens if there is no oil in the cylinders of your car? It gets all bound up, and that's what happens in relationships. So when we bring relationships together in a homeschool context, in a Christian family, in a Christian church, people come to know each other. Before you know it, they're sinning against each other, and there needs to be forgiveness and love. And without that love, there's no way that relationships can function. But let me say this, that joy is the engine. Joy is empowering. Joy enables us to overcome the obstacles in our lives, in our families, in our home schools. Joy is the encouragement. Joy is the thing that gives us the courage to overcome those obstacles And that's where we're going to go tonight with Nehemiah chapter 8. I like to see the Christian life as a baseball game, as well as Christian worship on a Sunday morning. We run the bases. The beginning of wisdom and knowledge, the beginning of worship, the beginning of our Christian lives is what? It's the reverence. It's the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. So humility is the beginning. Humility is the first base. Humility is the beginning of the Christian life. And humility and the fear of God and the recognition of the awesomeness of God and the due response to that is the very beginning of the worship service, is the very beginning of the Christian life. Now, as we are humbled by our sins, and Brother Gobart brought this out just in the previous presentation, as we are humbled, as we are convicted, as we are drawn down to the ground as the publican before God and crying out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, we receive the forgiveness of Jesus. Immediately, God receives us. He gives us that assurance. Neither do I condemn you. These are the words of Jesus that come to us. They come to us in the ministry of the word. They come to us on a Sunday. We are assured of our reception, our forgiveness. He receives us. In faith, we receive that. And then we find that those who have sinned much have been forgiven much. And so if we've been forgiven much, we will receive that forgiveness in faith. And then what will we do but love much? And that's a third base. That's the third base in the Christian life. So as we have a recognition of our sin, we have fallen at the feet of Jesus, our tears. We're wiping his feet with our tears and realizing our sinfulness in the presence of holiness and yet receiving his reception and believing in his forgiveness and hearing his words. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. We love him. We love him. And those who have been forgiven much will love much. And then they will rejoice. And that's the home run. The home run of the Christian life. The home run of any worship service is joy. Was there joy? Did we end the service in joy? Are we going to end the conference in joy? Will we end the evening in joy? This, I believe, is key that, brothers and sisters, we never depart from these things. We're always increasing in our humility and our fear of God, a recognition of his holiness, and we continue to increase in faith and love and joy. These things all increase, and we have the exponent on it day by day, week by week, and month by month in the Christian life. You can't get to love and obedience without faith, and you can't get to joy without knowing the love of God and experiencing the love of God for you. Listen to Psalm 16. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So I want to spend a bit of time talking about joy, describing joy. I realize that's going to be described and presented by a number of speakers this weekend, but I do think it's important for us to know what it is. The joy as I see it is the bottom line on the spreadsheet, on the income expense spreadsheet of the Christian life. So how are we doing? The accountants always look to the bottom line. What's the very bottom net increase in the sales and the profit of this organization? So the accountants always looking for the net of the net of the net at the bottom of the spreadsheet that indicates how well we're doing in a business. Well, the same thing applies to the Christian life. How well are we doing? And a pastor friend of mine likes to ask the question, how's your joy? Kind of cutting down to the very bottom of the spreadsheet and trying to identify how we're doing in the Christian life. How is your Christian life? How is your joy? It's important, brothers and sisters, in your family, in your church, to answer that question honestly. Be honest on a scale of 1 to 100. How is your joy? If you say, well, it's about a 4 on a 1 to 100 scale, okay, you're being honest about it. Or if you say it's about an 89, it's been improving for the last year or so, good. Let's talk about that. Let's identify how you're doing. So important to be honest in these things. So bring that out. Let's talk about it. Talk about it between family members. Bring it out during family worship and ask your family. How are we doing? How's the joy in this house? Now, what is joy? Joy is not just an emotion. An emotional expression of joy is possible, but it's not just an emotional expression. That's not the essence of joy. Joy is, I think, better seen as an outlook or a disposition, an inherent quality of mind and character. We say sometimes, now that's a joyful person, that's a joyful man or woman. It has to do with an optimism. Certainly it's tied into hope. We'll talk about that a little bit as we go on this evening. But it's ultimately the soul's response to knowing that everything is well, that all is well. And I believe that's getting down to the definition of the Greek word for joy. What is it? It's a response. It's a heart response, a soul response, not just emotional response, but the soul's response to knowing that all is well with my soul. So singing the song from the outset was very, very appropriate. All is well with my soul. Our response to that belief and that understanding and that conviction is joy, to know that it's all good. It is all good because God is good, because Romans 8:20 had all things work together for good. For that reason, our response is joy. Now, the Apostle Paul, writing the letter to the Philippians, he's in jail. It's probably the most joyful epistle of all, isn't it? In fact, the theme of the book written in the prison cell is joy. I think that's the best way to consider the book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord, he said, always. And again, I say, rejoice. Joy is best tested in trial. Real joy. Now, there's the fake stuff. And none of us want that, right? We don't want this superficial thing. In fact, I mentioned this to somebody, that modern Americans always smile in pictures, but they haven't really done that very much over 1900 years. For some reason, nobody had any joy until the modern age where we all smile for pictures. It's really interesting. But I think it's because we have the impression, the modern world, that the external expression is the essence of it. But brothers and sisters, that's not the case. Not at all. It's already been mentioned. Somebody who is suffering in prison, somebody who has gone through 10 shipwrecks and 200 beatings can have as much joy as the Apostle Paul. He may be down to a score of 102 in the fourth quarter on your 2-yard line, but still having a strong sense that we're going to win this. That still, to live as Christ, to die as gain. That whatever happens, no matter how bad life is, no matter how terrible the circumstances are for us in any given situation, it's still to live as Christ and to die as gain. There's a gleam in the eye. There's that hopeful expectation of what is to come. And there's that sense that there is a bottom line, heart-deep joy that represents this man's very character. So what is this joy? Well, we have to rejoice in the Lord. That's the sort of joy that the Word of God brings out to us tonight, is to rejoice in the Lord, which is to rejoice in who? The Lord Jesus Christ. So we might add that. Sometimes we don't, always understand what's being said. We don't think through it very well. What is it to rejoice in the Lord? It's to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. It's to rejoice in Jesus. To rejoice in everything about Jesus. Now, you might say, well, I don't want to rejoice in Jesus. What is there to rejoice in Jesus? That may be the response of some. That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't want to rejoice in Jesus. I don't want to rejoice in the Lord Jesus. Now, if somebody was to say that, you as a Christian would say, well, that's ridiculous, wouldn't you? Say, of course we rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's won the battle. That's the essential reason. He's already got the victory. Now, I believe that most Americans know how to rejoice. I was at the playoff games, the Rockies, the only time they ever made it in the playoff game. And I was there as 11th inning, 12th inning, tie score. Somebody hits a double and 50,000 people are on their feet rejoicing. Now they rejoice over stupid things. But all I'm saying is people know how to rejoice. People exult in a winning game. They like winning teams. This is the way people are. They like to win, and they want to be on the winning side.
Well, brothers and sisters, rejoice in Jesus because he's already won. And I want this to be something of a theme this week. Listen to Isaiah 9. This comes right before the prophetic message concerning Jesus to be born. Listen to Isaiah 9, verse 3. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Well, why has the nation increased in its joy? Why is the church so intent to be rejoicing and such? Well, they rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel, fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. What does that convey to you as you listen to that? You know, you might have a more sentimental view of Isaiah 9:6 pulled out of the context. But what is the context? Jesus is coming, or Joshua is coming, and he is going to win the war. He's going to win the battle against sin, against Satan, against death, against all the enemies of the human soul for us, and we are going to rejoice in that. Amen. We rejoice as those who divide the spoil, for he's broken the yoke, the rod of the oppressor. It's in the day of Midian. That's why Jesus came. So the Spirit of whatever it is when we've been the recipient of a mother load of blessings, as in other words, there's this outpouring of blessings, this realization of winning World War II, this realization of winning this cosmic battle against the greatest enemies of the human soul, and that's suddenly sunk into you. And you realize that you are now the recipient of a mother load of blessings. Similar to, you know, as in the day of harvest. Somehow you had a rich uncle, turned out to be, you know, Bill Gates or something like that, and he left you $17 billion. Not really, that's just a materialistic thing, but that is the analogy used here in the scriptures. So if that happens, immediately what are you thinking? $17 billion, I'm probably not going to have to worry about where my next lunch is coming from for a while. I'm trying to present to you the picture that you have been so overwhelmed by a mother load of blessings that there's going to be enough blessing to bless you for eternity. Somebody say hallelujah. Amen. So, in other words, there's a point at which, you know, you've opened the envelope, there's the check for $17 billion, and it just has to sort of sink in, and once it's sunk in, you go, wow. Yeah. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. That's it. That's what is conveyed here in Isaiah 9. Now, the other analogy that I think is so good is, you remember how that city in Samaria was surrounded by the Syrian armies, and they were eating each other. I mean, it got so bad, there was no food left. And a couple of three, four lepers, they just wander outside of the town and they wander into the enemy's camp. And sure enough, God already won the battle for them. And so there they are, the lepers, while the rest of the city is starving to death, huddled up in the city. These lepers are out there dividing the spoil. And this is the message, brothers and sisters, for all of us. This is the message to be preached in every church on a Sunday. Come out of the city of darkness. Friends, join the lepers. It's time to divide the spoil. Now, when you divide the spoil, the major portion of the warfare is over. You're in the process of celebrating a victory. You're realizing the victory and celebrating it. That's the word used here. So, brothers and sisters, it's time to stop doubting the message of the gospel. Amen. It's time to receive the full spirit of it. Look what Jesus Christ has done. He's routed the enemy
for you and me. Just look at it. Just look at it. Realize it. May this sink into you tonight. Psalm 66, if you have your Bibles, turn there as well. I'd like you to see this because I think this is so essential to joy. If you're having a hard time experiencing joy, look at Psalm 66 for a moment. Let's start with the first verse. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Now, shouting is an important part of joy. And your children understand this. When your children find out they're going to Kerrville for 3 days, they're going to be with their friends, or they get to go to family camp or whatever it is, your seven-year-olds are like, we're going camping! Yeah! And they're spreading the good gospel news around the whole house. We're going camping this weekend. Dad said it. Now, thankfully, children know how to shout, but the rest of us don't. I'm very sorry for you, very much sorry for the fact that y'all don't know how to shout. Because, and here's the thing that bothers me a bit, there isn't enough shouting going on in our worship services on Sundays. How many of you agree with that? Amen. Amen. There's not enough shouting. Now, some of you think this guy up front shouting a little too much right now, but we have something to shout about. That's all I'm saying. Amen, brothers and sisters. We have something to shout about. Absolutely. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of your power, your enemies shall submit themselves to you. All the earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name. Now, this is what I want you to see. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. They went through the river on foot. Now, watch this. Verse 6, and there we will rejoice in him. That's what I want you to see. There we will rejoice in him. In other words, in order to rejoice, you have to be in the right proximate location to pick it up. You must be there. You must take yourself to that position. You must stand there and watch the dead, bloated bodies of the largest, most powerful army from the largest empire on earth coming up against the hallelujah side of the Red Sea. And you're going to say, I think we just won this war. And God did it for us. There's a point at which you've got to be in the right position. This is why a lot of us have a hard time rejoicing, because we're not there. You're not there at the hallelujah side of the Red Sea. You all know the hallelujah side of the Red Sea is the other side. You've already made it over, and the floodwaters have utterly ruined the largest army on planet Earth. It's a beautiful scene. And there's where Miriam dances and the Song of Moses and all the rest. But this is what's critical for us, brothers and sisters. We must stand at the cross of Jesus Christ over and over again. And you need to be asking yourself, hopefully every given Sunday, what is this man doing on this cross? You must come back to this and then apply all of the apostolic epistles and all of the doctrinal background, all the prophetic messages from Isaiah 53 and all the rest to what's going on at that cross, which is, of course, the overwhelming of the wrath of God, the justice of God, by the love and mercy of God at the cross of Jesus Christ, and crushing Satan's head and bringing about a tremendous victory for us, his people. That's what we come back to again and again. Come back to the cross, get proximate, ask yourself what's going on here, and there, brothers and sisters, you will rejoice in him. But you got to be there. You got to be standing. And you got to respond that way. Rejoicing is what you do when you've been saved from the armies of the biggest empire on earth. That's it. Okay, why are you going to rejoice? Well, let's go to Nehemiah 8, 7 through 11. Let's read these verses. I mean, give you some reasons why you should rejoice. Tonight, drawing from Nehemiah 8, verses 7 through 11. Let me read this for you. So this is Ezra reading the book of the law of God to the people in Nehemiah chapter 8. They read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and rejoice greatly. Now here it is, because they understood the words that were declared to them. The number one reason why you're going to rejoice tonight is that you understand the words that Michael Gobarth gave to you earlier. That you understand the words that I am conveying to you from God's word tonight. That if you understand them, if you have felt the sword of the word of God piercing into you and turning each which way and dividing the bone and the marrow in your heart tonight, if you feel the conviction of God's truth, then you will rejoice. You understand it. You've got to understand. It's got to sink in. It's got to be relevant. You have to be able to say amen to what was just said. That's number one. You understand the word. You understand your sin, which is what they did. And you understand God's acceptance and God's mercy. Now, this is a revival. This is pretty much the only, one of the few revivals in the entire Old Testament. So this is what happened. They were pierced. They were convicted of the heart, much like the Jews were on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now, there may be a little confusion here because some people say, well, now God's word commands mourning and weeping. And so why is Nehemiah stepping in and saying, now, whoa, stop, everybody, God commands you now to rejoice. Now, so what's really interesting is you study the history of revivals, and I encourage you to study what happened to Fiji. Study what happened with the Cross Weeksung Indians under David Brainerd and all the other great and powerful stories of revival. They just send chills up and down my back. Every time I read of them, I summarize them in Taking the World for Jesus. But as you read about these revivals, what's very interesting is there are always two streams of tears. The first stream of tears is that stream of tears that represents conviction of sin, the overwhelming sense that they are sinners before God, and then immediately a second stream comes down, and they're crying out, Jesus, Jesus, and their faces are radiant, and they're receiving the mercy of Jesus. It is amazing. When you read the revivals, that utterly changes peoples and cultures and tribes and nations around the world over the period of some 2,000 years, but it's always like this. There's a time where there's a conviction of sin, and then there's this recognition that God has received us. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day of God's salvation. Now come to me, to you. So there is the command to mourn, to lament. James 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament, mourn, weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom, which means, brothers and sisters, you can't get there until you've gone around first base. You can't be the little six-year-old hits the ball and runs over the pitcher mound to second base. Right? That's the way little boys do it. Little boys do that in Texas too? Okay, you can't do that. You got to come around first base. You got to come around the base of conviction of sin, humility, a recognition of the fear of God before you come around to the cross and receive the forgiveness of Jesus. And sadly, the pride of men will stop all of that from happening. So that's why James 4 is encouraging this humility before the sight of God and this lamenting, mourning, and weeping and such. Now, my contention is there is not nearly enough shouting in our churches, and there's not nearly enough mourning and weeping going on in our churches. And the reason there are no shouting and rejoicing going on in the churches is because there is not enough mourning and weeping over our sins in the church today in America. May God bring churches together that are full of tears at the feet of Jesus, pouring out over their own sins, a sense of conviction, a sense of their need for Jesus, and then that amazing comfort and overwhelming assurance of the love of God that sweeps over them. This is what we need. Brothers and sisters, in all of our churches, God's word conducts the surgery. He opens us up with the scalpel of the law and then sews us up with gospel threads. This is what we need in our churches today.
All right, we rejoice also because God tells us to rejoice. Well, you say, now, wait a minute. God commands it? Yeah, he commands you. What do you say if God says, rejoice, I want you rejoicing today? What do you say? Yes, Lord. Right? Amen? Anybody ever say, no, Lord? Two words that don't go together, right? No, Lord. I'm not going to do that. No, no. If God tells you to rejoice, and that's what's being said here in Nehemiah 8, Philippians 4, etc., right? Throughout the Word, we are told, we're commanded to rejoice. Then we're commanded to mourn as well. God's Word gives us the law, points out our pride, commands us to mourn and weep and lament. What do we say? Yes, amen. And we weep. And then God tells you, now rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Lift up your drooping hands. I have conquered the enemy for you. What are you going to do? Rejoice. Rejoice. I want to revisit this Martin Lloyd-Jones quote. It's my favorite from Spiritual Depression. Let me read it to you. Most of you have probably heard it already, but I think it's really helpful. Listen, this is what Pastor Lloyd-Jones would say about self-counseling. The main art in the matter of spiritual living is to know how to handle yourself. You have to take yourself in hand. You have to address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, why are you cast down? What business have you to be disquieted? You must turn on yourself, upbraid yourself, condemn yourself, exhort yourself, and say to yourself, hope thou in God. Instead of muttering in this depressed, unhappy way, and then you must go on to remind yourself of God, who God is, what he's done, what God has pledged himself to do. And then having done that, end on this great note, defy yourself. Defy other people. Defy the devil and the whole world. And say with this man, I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God. Isn't that good? Amen. Self-counsel. Now, I think you should take it a little bit further. I think you say, this is God speaking. God is telling you this. God's preaching to you. God's telling you, hope in me. Hope in me. God's preaching at you. What are you going to say? I'm not listening? No. Now you continue your sermon. Soul, why do you keep insisting that God is not trustworthy? Why do you keep insisting that God will not save you to the uttermost as he has promised? Why do you keep insisting that there's no hope in God when there is every hope in God? Soul, you have no business contradicting God. Who are you? Tell me who you are to contradict the Word of God. Would you like to explain to us all who you are? That you would say, God, I don't trust you. I doubt you, God. Who are you? What right do you have, you yellow-bellied, low-down, wicked, doubtful soul? Why are you doing this? Why should you question the mercies of God to call into question the enormity and greatness of God's salvation, to minimize the glory of God and the redemption that Jesus has brought? Why are you doing this? You see, it's pressing yourself to what? To believe God. Brothers and sisters, that's it. Believe God. It's just that simple. Why would you doubt him? Doubt yourself. Does that make sense? Doubt yourself. Does that make any sense to you? How many of you agree with that? Doubt yourself. Yeah. Amen. Doubt Charles Darwin. Amen. Who's Charles Darwin? Some guy. Doubt him. What am I saying? I'm saying let God be true and every man a liar. That's what I'm saying tonight. Amen. So see, that's where you need to go with yourself. If you're depressed, if you're cast down, brothers and sisters, who are you going to trust? Will you trust the promises of God? Okay, here's the third reason why to rejoice is because God's promises are true. And because, as I said, you must not doubt God. Hebrews 6 and verse 3, when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, one, the immutability of his counsel, number two, by his oath, his vowing upon himself, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. God swore, God took an oath, and God said, believe on my son, and I will give you eternal, blessed, wonderful life. And he is true to that promise. Okay, and then fourthly, why rejoice? Because you hope in God's promises and their future fulfillment. Now, this is the key to rejoicing. Hope is the key to rejoicing. We hope in God. We hope in his word. We hope in his promises. Romans 5 and verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the reason why our hope is and our joy is somewhat undermined is by the present trials, this present evil age. We're going through difficult trials, and they discourage us. I'll get to some of the joy killers in just a moment. But Peter says something similar in chapter 1, verse 8. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. That is, we aren't experiencing the whole thing right now. And that's part of the reason why this is such a test. It's a test of our faith and our hope and joy. It's a test of all of this. We're believing in heaven. We're believing in glory. We're believing that what God has begun, he will complete in the day of the Lord Jesus. That eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the goodness of God, the blessing of God, the glory of God, all that awaits us who wait upon him, who trust in him, who hope in him. Will God let you down? You're hoping in him. You're pinning your hopes on him. You're pinning your hopes upon the promises that he's already given you. Will he let you down? I think one of the questions that's helpful to ask is always this question. How good is God? It's a question that Jesus brings out in relation to the Heavenly Father, who gives us many good gifts, much better of a father than any of us in this room. We love to give our children good gifts. I celebrated my birthday, and this year what I told my children to do, come on down, don't get me a present. I got them presents. You know, it was just the funnest birthday I think I've had, just handing out gifts. I went out and I just bought a bunch of gifts and gave it to all my children, grandchildren. It was such a beautiful time. And so that's the way I'm going to celebrate my birthday, I think, from now on. But a father loves to give good gifts. But our Father is a good Father, and God is so good. And how good is God? I mean, get back to that. That's what we dealt with last year, I realized. But God is good. God's goodness is as big as the ocean. He's as significant, as infinite as his power, as his creative wisdom and all the rest. God is big, children. Children, do you agree with me? There's a couple of children here tonight. God is big. God does everything big. God is ultimately wise. God is ultimately powerful. And is ultimately good. So eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered in the heart of man. It could not possibly enter into my heart or my mind. I could not possibly conceive of how good God is and how good God will be to me in eternity. And so the relative magnitude of my estimation of God's goodness will determine the relative magnitude of my expectations, my present hope and joy. You all agree with me on that? So dwell upon the goodness of God, upon the promises of God. Think about how 1 Corinthians 15 wraps up, verse 58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord because of the resurrection of Jesus, the promised resurrection, and the glory that awaits us as well. So therefore, we are the most hopeful people. We're the most optimistic people. The Samuel Rutherford line I love so much. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. Make it 700. It were a well-spent journey. No matter the dangers, no matter the trials, no matter the heat of the fire, no matter what I might go through between here and heaven, it were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. Amen. Amen. So 100 Category 7 storms to get there, whatever the prospects, have never been better. The final results of our lives will be nothing but success, glory, honor, blessings, and God's goodness poured upon us in the eons of eternity awaiting us in the future. We see our time is short here. We therefore want to make the most of it. The end game, always in mind. We talk of heaven. We talk of ultimate victory, ultimate glory, the final consummation of righteousness in the new heavens and new earth. That's where we're headed. So we're not going to be distracted by eschatology of tribulation, raptures, even millenniums. Be careful. Eschatology can blur what we really need to be focusing on here. That's why eschatology can be a trap. Be ever so careful with your eschatologies. Remember where we're headed. Remember where we're going. That gives us the joy that's awaiting for the hope that awaits us. Okay, point number 5. You rejoice, we all rejoice, because we have experienced a miracle in our lives. There's only one way to explain how somebody can go through the kinds of things that Richard Wurmbrand goes through or any other suffering saint, yourself or myself included. There's only one way to explain how we can experience joy in the fire. There's no other explanation. To understand 1 Peter chapter 1 or Romans 5 or any of the other passages, there's only one explanation for it, brothers and sisters, and that is it's got to be a miracle of God that anybody would be rejoicing through the trials and the tribulations we face in this life. And that's because we are filled with the Holy Spirit of God, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. Well, let me close with the 6 joy killers. The 6 joy killers, here they are. What are the things that kill our joy in the Christian life? Number 1, and this takes off from my very last point, and that is the grieving of the Holy Spirit. I think sometimes our churches have grieved the Spirit. The Spirit is not present. There aren't conversions going on in the church, or there's a lot of conflict. There tends to be church splits that seem to be characterizing the body, and there isn't really much in terms of joy. There's not much in terms of love in the body. The fruits of the Spirit just not really showing themselves in our lives or in the church. What is it? Well, it's grieving the Spirit, which comes by resisting the Word. Wherever there's resistance to the Word preached, despising preaching and prophesying, and negative thoughts and words and attitudes towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Those are the sorts of things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And they need to be repented of. Absolutely. Secondly, the second joy killer is self-focus. And I like to use the illustration of Baruch for this because I relate to Baruch from time to time. Y'all know who Baruch is, Jeremiah 45. Baruch is the guy who's part of Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah's ministry is not progressing well. 0 converts. Church dwindled down to 2. Jeremiah and Baruch. This is not a very productive ministry. This is a depressing time for Baruch. He's not happy. So right in the middle of Jeremiah, chapter 45, an extraordinary passage where God is speaking to the great empires of the world. Babylon and Assyria and Nineveh and all these places. And suddenly he just, hold on guys, I have a word for Baruch. Okay, so that's what makes this chapter so unusual. It's a short little chapter in the middle of all these amazing prophetic statements that are made directly to the great empires of the world. Okay, so Check it out, Jeremiah 45, verse 2. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, to you, O Baruch. You said, woe is me now, for the Lord has added grief to my sorrow. I fainted in my sighing, and I find no rest. And thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord to Baruch. Behold, what I have built, I will break down. And what I have planted, I will pluck up. That is the whole land. You got a problem with that? That's not in here, but I think it's implied. Would you like to step up to the microphone and take an issue with my agenda, with what I'm doing? Is there anything you would like to add to this, Baruch? Then it goes on. Now, this is very good, brothers and sisters. Listen, do you seek great things for yourself? Isn't that good? Do you seek good thing, great things for yourself? It's good for pastors, isn't it? Any kind of leader in the church, isn't that good? Do you seek great things for yourself? Do not seek them, for behold, I will bring adversity on all flesh. But I will give your life to you as a prize in all places, wherever you go. Praise be to God. So, brothers and sisters, forget your accomplishments. By the way, the 70 who came back, they were, pounding the living daylights out of demons. Woo! Remember they came back and they were, we're making it happen. Ministry is coming together, you know, pumping through miracles and casting demons off one side and off the other. They were feeling pretty good about it. And Jesus said, don't rejoice in that, but rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. So it's almost the same message to Baruch as the 70 receive, because either way, whether your ministry is doing very well or doing very badly, doesn't matter. Because remember, as it turns out, Paul plants, Apollos waters, but God brings forth the increase. The increase is in God's hands, and we're not to be rejoicing over the accomplishments. And if you want to take a roller coaster ride that will make you sick, then get on board the me-centered approach to life, where you are constantly up for your successes and back down for your failures, up and down, relying on the kudos of men. We'll do the very same thing as the most depressing joyride in the world. Don't do it. The same people that, in fact, shortest distance between a guy coming up to me and saying, Pastor Swanson, that was the best sermon I ever heard in my life, and the guy leaving the church 1 week. So, I'm just using that as an illustration. great sermon, high five all the way, and he's gone the next week. Okay, all right. Self-focus, no, brothers and sisters, that's depressing. No, it's the God focus that matters here. And by the way, the focus on glory, and that's what Jesus said, rejoice rather, your names are written in heaven. Let's move on. Third joy killer, the devil's distractions. Oh, be careful. Now, of course, this is the devil's pseudo-comforts, the devil's pseudo-replacements for joy. And the devil wants to constantly provide these things that are kind of give you a little boost here and there, whether it be emotional boost or a sensual boost or whatever it is. Leonard Ravenhill has this quote, which we put on the fridge. It was there for, I think, 3 years. I just put it on the fridge. I thought, this is going to help us, because I wanted to keep this in mind. Our family was a very entertainment-oriented family back in the 1990s. And so I had this on the fridge for a long time. Here's the quote. Entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy. That was the quote. Anybody agree with that? By the way, just kind of curious. Anybody agrees that entertainment is the devil's substitute for joy? Little prop, you know. What was that? Mama's little helper or something. You know, like that little helper. Entertainment is that little helper, that little pill, that little drug, that little something that'll get you by, put you back down, but get you up, back up, you know, hopefully in the next 10 minutes, etc. But that's not joy. Brothers and sisters, stimulating certain nerve endings, not joy. Laughing hilariously in a drunken party is not joy. I think we all know this, but let's be careful. that we don't give way to the addiction of escapism and movies and such. Okay, let's go on to number four. Fourth joy killer is the Martha syndrome. The fourth joy killer is the Martha syndrome. Martha was very busy. Martha was giving. She had not received. Martha was unhappy. She was discontented. She was stirred up inside. She was irritated with her sister. But what did Jesus say in Luke chapter 10? Jesus answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her." What is this? What was Mary doing? Typically, we say she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, yes, but what was happening here? Jesus was teaching her. I don't believe it's merely the teaching. I believe she was receiving grace from Jesus. She was taking time to be with Jesus. That is the broad picture of Mary. That's what she was doing. She's taking time. She's with Jesus. And she's communicating and receiving his grace. Now, you can't give grace if you haven't received it. This is something you need to understand. That we, especially in ministry, can wear ourselves out. If we haven't received the grace, we have nothing to give. Remember what it is in terms of our ministry to one another in the family and the church is this. We receive from God. We receive the good gifts. We're in communication. We're in prayer, in the word, receiving from God so that we can redistribute to others. But the process must begin with us receiving the grace to give it to others. Okay, fifth joy killer is the lies of the devil. Always be ever so careful. Ask yourself all the time, where is this coming from? Be sure that you've got the entire armor of God upon you. You've got it, you're dressed in it, belt of truth, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and you're siphoning all of these things, everything you're getting, all the ideas coming into your mind, according to the standard of truth. Is it truthful? Is this truthful? The devil is there to discourage, to dishearten, to give you doubts, to bring you down, to make you think badly of others. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's the accuser of you. He's accusing you to you, your brother to you, you to your brother, and your brother to your brother. He's got a four-way going almost all the time. It's a full-time job for the demonic forces in every church in America. Keep that in mind. He's very active. He's suggesting things constantly. And we, brothers and sisters, are going to have to shut the door all the time upon him. You'd never say to the devil, "What did you say?" No, never. Shut the door. Keep him out. Don't allow yourself to even consider for a moment. Don't mention it to your wife. You have some weird suggestion comes in your mind. Don't get her down. You're about to go down yourself. You're going to drag her down with you? No, you shut the door on the devil. One of my greatest analogies and metaphors I think I've ever heard was this Canadian pastor who they're having a worship service evidently, and the gendarmes come in. And there's this YouTube segment you can watch, and I think it has a spiritual application. It's the only reason I'm bringing it. But I have to smile when I see it because he's telling them to get out. And he doesn't allow them to speak. He's saying, "We're doing a worship service here. Get out! Out, out, out! Out! Out, out! I said, get out! Get out! Out, out, out!" That's what you say to the devil. I think that's pretty good, don't you? That's what you say to the devil. Don't let him have a word in edgewise. Resist him, and he will flee from you. Respond with Bible verses. Respond with truth. Say it out loud. Mention the truthful statement from God's word to your wife or somebody in immediate location. Okay, again, the lies of the devil are there to soak you of your joy. And then number six, the sixth joy killer is sin. That is unrepented sin. We dealt with that earlier in the evening. But some of you may be unhappy because you are countenancing sin in your life. And it is important to go over your own life. What is it? Am I grieving the Spirit? Is this some sin in my life I have not repented of? It's sin that will make you unhappy. Well, I have 10 additional things that will bring you joy. I don't have enough time to go over it tonight, but let me end with this. I just want to end with one more thing. We rejoice because God rejoices. God wants us to rejoice, and he rejoices too. And God rejoices over us, over the church, over the precious church of Jesus Christ. God rejoices. He sings over his body. He sings over the church. Jesus suffered, remember, but according to Hebrews 12, he did so with the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despised the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. Well, what is that joy? That joy is brought back in Jude, verse 24. We're here, Jesus is anticipating, not just us, this is very interesting, not just us, but Jesus himself is anticipating a future joy. A tremendous joy that is there sometime in the future. Now listen to this benediction from Jude 24. I'm going to end right here. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Whose exceeding joy is that? That's God's joy. That's Jesus' joy. He is looking forward. He's anticipating a time in which he will bring the church together in its perfected state. And he is anticipating this with bringing this all together. And he's anticipating a future exceeding joy that would attend that time. To God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And here's my point. If God himself is anticipating, if Jesus is anticipating this joy, then the mere anticipation of this joy by you and me today will result in more joy for you and me right now. You get it? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, oh God, we pray you teach us these things. All the joy that awaits. Oh, the amazing blessings that await us. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered our heart or mind. The things that you, as the infinitely good God, has prepared for us. But you would have us to anticipate. You would have us to hope. You would have us to believe in you, in your goodness, and to wait expectantly with an anticipatory joy for what awaits us. Oh God, grow this joy in each and every one of us tonight. If there's anybody here who doesn't understand any of this joy, oh God, we pray by your Holy Spirit, you would enable them to understand this word, that it would pierce them through tonight as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.